And we're going to continue our study in the book of Isaiah. You can go ahead and open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 35. We're going to be reading out of there again. Last week, we started our study in Isaiah chapter 35 and saw that there was one big takeaway from this chapter that involves three things. And last week, we talked about the land. The takeaway that we had last week was those who submit to God can expect a future that is full of God's blessings on the land, the people, and the city. Now, last week we talked about, well, what is the land? And the land really is focusing on the nation of Israel and the land that God had promised in the covenants he made with Abraham and also the covenants he made with Moses. And we had a cool little map up there that showed exactly what that portion of land was, and it stretched from Egypt to Turkey. It involved countries like Saudi Arabia, the Jordan, and several others. And it's a really cool map, so maybe we can find it from last week or this week. But today we're going to look at how God renews the people. Who are the people? What is he renewing? How are they blessed? That's what we're going to find out today. But like in any study, whenever you read the Bible, context, context, context matter, right? If you want to know what someone is saying, you need to hear a rather large portion of what they're saying rather than just one sentence. But what does our culture and media like to do with politicians or movie stars? Do they like to give the context of whatever somebody says? No, they love to take that one-liner, and both sides do it. Everybody does it, whatever political background you have. They like to take one sentence and then twist a narrative to push an agenda, right? And it really annoys us, doesn't it? Do you know that people do that with the Bible too? They like to take one verse and create a whole theology about it, and it's completely out of context. So, while we study our Bible, we need to read things, what happens before, what happens after, what's happening in the whole book, how does this relate to the whole Bible? So let's go ahead and look at Isaiah chapter 35. Last week I didn't have us read the whole thing, but today we're actually going to read all 10 verses and then focus on verses 3 through the beginning of verse 6. So look at Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 through 10. Now, Isaiah is a prophet here, and he's prophesying about something in the future when he wrote this around between 720 to 701 BC. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Those are people who are just mute. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Like I said, the big overarching takeaway of this chapter is a future where God is going to bless the land, the people, and the city. And Israel had a hard time understanding what it meant to follow the Lord and what it meant to be under the Mosaic covenant, which was very conditional. The Mosaic Covenant was something that said, if you follow me, I will bless you, but if you don't follow me, what will he do? Curse you, right? And they had a hard time with that. And here, what Isaiah is doing is giving them some hope. I know following God is hard. I know it's hard to do what he calls you to do because your sin nature is revolting, rebelling against it. But if you trust God, there will be blessings. And so he here in verses 3 through the first part of 6 gives three blessings that the people will experience if they submit to him as they walk into the future. They will see God's blessings eventually. So we need to ask, okay, let's talk a little bit about who these people are, when this is going to happen, what's going on here, and what are these blessings? Well, the first blessing that he's pointing out to the people in verses 3 through 4 is rather simple, but one that is extremely profound if you know the situation that the Israelites were in the nation of Judah at this time period when Isaiah wrote this. The first blessing is, and this is what your fill in the blank on those bulletins will be, God blesses the people by saving them from the enemy. Rather simple, right? Kind of vague. Who are the people? Who's the enemy, right? But God blesses the people by saving them from the enemy. Obviously, you can see in verses 3 and 4, he's talking about, hey, strengthen your weak hands. This is a person who's fearful. Their knees are shaking. He says, those who have just a heart full of fear take strength. Why do they take strength? Why is this a good thing? How can they be encouraged about what's going on? Well, you see that in verse 4. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. So here's a situation where you're in a fearful situation, you don't know what to do, your tendency is to run to Egypt to go for help, or to find something else to help you instead of going to God, and you say, no, trust God, because your God is coming, and when he comes, your enemy is going to suffer his wrath. So when is this happening? Who is this happening to? Well, I think there's two answers to this question, just like when we were talking about the land last week, there was two answers to this question. The first blessing that it's directed towards, if we take the context of Isaiah, Isaiah is clearly talking to the Israelites who are facing an enemy that they could not defeat on their own. Do you guys remember who's that big enemy coming down to the nation of Judah from the north? Starts with an A. Assyria, right? So when this was written, Isaiah is clearly writing this between 720 to 701 BC when the Jews were having this threat from Assyria coming down, and he's calling the Jewish nation to trust God with their future. Don't give up. He will deal with the enemy. Don't go to Egypt. We said, you know, our Egypt can be something different, but they were literally going to Egypt to try to get help. And if you look in history, did God show up for the Jews in 701 BC? The answer is yes. And actually, we're going to see this when we get to chapters 36 and 37. It's actually the historical account of what happened when God showed up, when the Jews were surrounded in Jerusalem by 185,000 soldiers. God showed up, and he killed those 185,000 soldiers in one night. Would that strengthen your faith if you saw that? It should, right? It should, but it didn't for a long time. We'll see that next week as we read through kind of the historical events of what happens to the Jews. However, as we saw last week, this isn't a blessing just directed to the Jews in 701 BC. God likes to foreshadow things, like we just took communion, right? There's a Passover. It celebrated God rescuing the Jews from Egypt, bringing them to the Promised Land. It's all foreshadowing how Jesus rescues us from slavery of sin, and that they were going to this kingdom to come, the Promised Land. God is doing the same thing here. I think he has a prophecy to encourage the Jews in 701 BC, I got your back. Follow me, I'll take care of the Assyrian threat. And he says that over and over and over again to the people. And they don't listen, they go to Egypt. But even in their disobedience, God still shows up. If we were to look, well, okay, it applies to 701 BC. Does it apply to anybody else at any time period? The answer would be yes. What happens before the 1,000-year millennial kingdom when Jesus returns a second time? What's that time period? I think it's about like 7 years,
What's that called? Tribulation. Are the people of God going to suffer greatly during the tribulation?
Yes.
Is there a threat? Is there a leader coming from the north, even descending down on Jerusalem during the 7 years tribulation? I'll give you, this is a yes, this is a little hard question. Okay, yes. If you look at the 7 year tribulation, there's all these plagues that are going to come, all this destruction that happens, billions of people are going to die, but there's this animosity towards Christians. There's a threat from the Antichrist, and he's trying to kill Christians, and Christians will be killed. And God actually tells us that even there's going to be this assembly of the armies of the world in the Jezreel Valley. It's called the Valley of Armageddon. It's not the Battle of Armageddon. They sort of come there and get collected together to go battle Jerusalem. So they collect in the Valley of Armageddon, and they go down and actually attack Jerusalem, just like the Assyrians came from the north and attacked Jerusalem in 701 BC. And God is saying, hey, even at that time, when the army is coming down and it looks like all hope is lost, God is coming. He will save you. You might be fearful. You might be shaking your knees. Your heart is going to be bursting out of your chest. But I will show up. I will save you. Do you see that? So God is calling us, even today, to trust him in whatever may come. And you can actually read about that, what actually happens in the 7 year tribulation period. You can jot this down. Go to Revelation, the last book in your Bible, chapter 16 through 19, and you'll see what is going to be happening at the end times when this army is going to come and march towards Jerusalem, and then Jesus comes straight down on the Mount of Olives and just sort of like speaks, and they just are destroyed instantly. It's going to be really cool, and we're going to be able to be spectators on all of that, watching this all happen, because we're going to be on white horses with Jesus, going, wow, this is really cool. It's an exciting time. But even today, this is a call for you and me to stand strong in this world. Because who's our enemy in this world? Satan, right? And the fallen angels. And we got our own sin nature involved in that as well. And then there's a world system that really kind of is seen in the 7 year tribulation period, but it's here today, that is very anti-God, that wants nothing to do with him. And Satan's undermining all nations around the world through other fallen angels to rebel against God. So we can get fearful too, even right now, as we're living for Christ. I mean, there's a lot of Christians, we have missionaries right across seas, we got some people going overseas, and there's some serious threats if they find out you're a Christian. So what does it look like then to stand strong, even today? Like what should we be doing to stand strong as we're waiting for God to show up and save us? Well, there's a very familiar passage that actually tells us exactly what to do and how we're to stand strong. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. This is a very familiar passage to many of you. What does this actually talk about? Do you remember? Say it a little bit louder so I can hear you. Armor of God. Some people got it. Let's read that and let's see how we are to stand in whatever time period you might find yourself in. This certainly applies to the Jews back even in 701 BC. It applies to us. It'll apply to the Christians, whoever they may be, during the 7 year tribulation period. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 says this: "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to" what? "Stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day. And having done all," what does it say? "Stand." Do you see how it's being repeated? Stand, stand, stand. Why? Because when you get fearful, what's your tendency? What's your automatic reflex? Run! Get out of here! I don't want anything to do with this. This is scaring me, right? Or there's another one too. Not just running. The second thing we can do, which is even worse than running, is conform. Become just like the world. We just give up. Verse 14 Stand therefore. Well, how should I stand? Having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparations of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Stop right there. What is Paul saying it looks like to stand? Now, we could go into this a lot and talk about the armor, but I noticed each piece of the armor represents some form of how we are to stand in our present situation, wherever we might be in time period. Or is it 701 BC, today, or that tribulation period? How do we stand? First thing we do is we hold to the truth. If you don't hold to your truth, if that is not what your foundation is, everything else will collapse. What are we seeing today in our world? Is truth relative? Well, yeah, I asked it sort of rhetorically. Does our world see truth as, or does our culture, let me not the whole world see this, but does our culture see truth as relative? That it's a matter of opinion. Yes and no. Actually, you can't actually live with a relativistic worldview, because if you make the statement that nothing is true, then you've made an absolute statement that is true, and it defeats your actual hypothesis. Do you understand that? So it defeats itself. But we have to hold on to the truth, right? And where do we find the truth? Man, you guys, I know we didn't get to sleep in another hour, but come on. Where do we find the truth? The Bible, right? If I trust myself, and I don't trust myself, me, Peter, I don't trust myself. I make stupid decisions all the time. I believe lies. There's lies I still believe today that I need God to shine his light in my heart so I can figure out what it is and unlearn them. We all have that issue. I have to go here so it can be a scalpel and talk to God in prayer so it can be a scalpel or a flashlight. I changed the analogies there. Sorry. So that I can unlearn the lies and live by the truth. Don't you want to live by the truth? Yes. If you want to stand strong in this world, you're going to have to live by the truth. You're going to have to hold on to it. You're going to have to put it on like a belt. The second thing we do to stand is live righteously. Live a life that is right, a way that God has called us to live our lives. And that's very hard to do in a culture. We can feel really beat up. He says, well, put that breastplate on. So when they're punching you in the chest, you got that armor. When they attack you, don't worry, that armor is going to defend you. Because it's very hard to call someone else out and call them a hypocrite if you're actually living the right way, isn't it? I'm not saying live in the right way so you can lord it over people and be pharisaical, no. But it's very hard for someone to attack you if you're actually living a godly moral life, isn't it? Because they got nothing to bring against you. They're just going to make things up. The third thing we need to do to stand strong is share the gospel. This is our purpose as Christians. We're not here to have a great life right now. This isn't supposed to be a vacation while we're here when we get saved. We're here to share the only thing that will save people from the judgment to come. But man, it's really hard to speak up, isn't it? I think we get fearful from just sharing the gospel, don't we? Oh, I don't want to do that. I'll just live righteously and then they'll, you know, through osmosis become Christians. No, you got to do both. You got to live by the truth, you got to live righteously, you got to open your mouth, because how will they hear if you don't speak? Oh man, that gets me every time. Fourth, we need to trust God. That's the faith, the shield of faith. And who do you use the shield of faith against in our passage in Ephesians 6? You gotta kill me. The wicked. Do we need to read it again? Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of who? The wicked one, Satan. You know what Satan wants to do, how he undermines us sometimes? Is, you know, did God really say don't eat of the fruit? Is he holding back from you? Maybe he's being a mean one. I saw a recap of a movie, and the whole premise of the movie is God's this wicked old man trying to just make everybody's life miserable because his life is miserable. And that's the view people have of God. And we can think that, God, he didn't show up here. So why should I trust him? And he didn't show up over here, so why should I trust him? So when I go this way, I can't trust God. No, he says, no. Satan wants to get in your head, make you believe lies about God. He's done that since the very beginning when humanity was created. He's doing it today. He wants to get in your head. He says, stop doing that. Trust God. Hold that shield up. Let it take the darts. And then he says, put on the helmet of salvation. You know, one thing that Christians struggle a lot with, and maybe you do even here today, is you wonder, did I really get saved? Am I really a follower of Jesus Christ? You know, I keep messing up all over. I mean, I trusted Jesus. I thought I believed in him. I believe he rose from the dead even. But man, my life still isn't changed. And man, it's okay to like examine yourself. Paul says to do that in 2 Corinthians 13:5. But it's another thing when you let the enemy get in your head and says, you didn't believe. No, you're not really a Christian. Look at how much you screw up all the time. And then you just doubt and you never grow in your faith. No, put on that helmet of salvation. Talk to God. Protect your mind from the wicked one. Then he has several other things that he says. How do you stand strong? You make requests to God. You talk to God. Use his word as a sword to fight the enemy. Just like Jesus did when he was in the wilderness for 40 days, and then after that the devil came and tempted him. How did Jesus resist the devil? The word of God, right? When in doubt, quote a scripture. Not out of context, though, okay? Make sure it's the right context. And the last thing we can do to stand strong is watch and persevere. Don't give up. So how do we stand? Hold to the truth, live righteously during the times, spread the gospel, trust God, talk to God when you need things. He's there for you. Watch, be very watchful of what the world and the enemy is doing, and persevere. Sounds easy, right? When it's up on mine's up on a screen. You can all look behind there. When you list it, it sounds easy. Living that is really hard, isn't it? This is what God calls us to do. So, the first blessing on the people that God gives is he's going to save them from their enemy. The second blessing that God gives is God blesses the people. That's one. Why am I doing that? Second blessing is God blesses the people by giving them a spiritual renewal. God blesses the people by giving them a spiritual renewal. Now, we really actually see this in the fifth verse of Isaiah chapter 35. Let me read that again. Isaiah 35, 5 says, then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Now, if we look at this verse, you might think, well, no, isn't he talking about physical blindness and physical deafness? Yes and no. If you go to Isaiah, if you guys got your Bibles, go to Isaiah chapter 6. This is where Isaiah has an encounter with God, and he's talking to him in Isaiah chapter 6. And look at verses 9 through 10, and see how he uses the illustration of seeing and hearing to discuss spiritual blindness and spiritual deafness. Isaiah 6, verse 9 says, and he said, God, go and tell this people. Ooh. When he says this people, you know that's not good. Yeah, this people. That people got? Yes, this people. What are you to tell them? Oh, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Oh, keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. There's some other places in Isaiah 29 that he also uses to illustrate how people are spiritually blind or deaf to things by using seeing and hearing. But I think we're all familiar with this. We've probably experienced it ourselves beforehand. And you might be like, well, God, you're being a big meanie. Like, you're telling them, go tell them, but their hearts are going to be hardened. So by you telling them, they're going to resist even more. That's actually what he's saying in Isaiah 6. He's saying, I'm sending you, Isaiah, to give a message to the people to come back to me, to follow me. But that very act of telling people you are spiritually blind, wake up and see the truth, will actually cause them to dig their heels in even deeper and reject you. That happens, doesn't it? I've seen that when I share the gospel with people. I had a coworker of mine in California in the lab that the more and more I shared the truth with him, the more and more he got angry and resisted God. In fact, his name was Brian. That's actually his name. I don't think he'll ever watch this, so it'll be okay. His name was Brian, and he was another chemist in the laboratory. And I remember in the afternoon one day, we were on our break. We got a 15-minute break twice a day in a lunch. And when we were on our 15-minute break, I was in the lunch area, and he came running to me and said, "Peter, you need to come with me. Come with me. Come outside." So I went outside with him because he was a neat guy. I actually liked hanging out with him. And he went out, and he showed, and I would have shown you the plant, man. It's just such a weird plant. But he went to this little gravel area that was near the parking lot of the laboratory, and there was this plant growing out of it, but it was rather dark. It almost had like a dark purple or dark brown and purple kind of mix. And he's pointed to another plant that was the exact same type of plant that was green. He said, "Peter, look at that. That's evolution in action right there. This plant adapted through the evolutionary process to be able to blend into the rocks." I said, "Brian, that's very interesting." I said, "Well, actually, I would agree with you." And he was shocked. He said, no, you don't." I said, "Well, let me explain." I said, "I believe in something called microevolution. That's change within a species or kind. You can look today at humanity. Do we have different facial features? Maybe have different skin color? Yeah, there is change within the species. We can look a little bit different, but it's still the same thing. You could have brown skin, white skin, or whatever color skin you want, you're still a human, right? A plant can be green, or it can be this purple brown, it's still the same plant." I said, "I don't believe this actually is proof for macroevolution, which is one species changing into the other." Well, Brian, you can imagine that when I said that, he stormed off back into it and went, "You're a fool, you're an idiot." But Brian, he's spiritually blind. Actually, I really loved talking with him. He was a really smart guy, and this was not the only incident. He would come to me almost once a week at least, sometimes three or four, showing evidence that there is no God and that we all evolved. And I loved it because I'm a science geek, and it really helped strengthen my faith, actually. I had to think about it. I had to not just take it because I heard it somewhere. I actually had to study myself and read scripture and read like defense of the Christian faith, and it grew because of it. I often say, though, that people who believe that God created the universe, I actually told this to Brian too, have less of a struggle to explain how the universe came into being than those who believe in an atheistic worldview. Why do I say that? Well, in an atheistic worldview, no matter how far you go back, you have to get to a point where there was nothing. And then from nothing, something came. And when I hear that, I'm like, "Oh, so you believe in magic. Something doesn't come from nothing. So how can there be nothing at one point, and then at some other point there's a singularity and it explodes and creates a universe?" That doesn't make sense to me. You have to have more faith to believe that than to believe that there is a God who created the universe. Because at least I can explain, hey, God has always existed outside of time. He actually created time, space, and matter, and he spoke it into existence. There was no beginning for God. So at least mine is more rational than yours. You believe in magic, and Brian didn't like to hear that. So, but that's what happens to people. We can be spiritually blind. Well, who is this passage directed towards again? It's again the twofold thing. In 701 BC, the people were spiritually blind. They had been struggling a lot because Hezekiah's dad, who was the king during 701 BC, he became king in 715 BC, Hezekiah did. His dad was ruling before him, and he was an absolute disaster. He led the Jews into such idolatry. He put up these little altars on hills. He changed the temple to look like the one in Damascus because the Assyrians had conquered it, and he went up and looked at it. And so he was completely leading the people astray into spiritual blindness. And God is saying, hey, I'm going to show up and I'm going to wake the people up to the truth. They're going to see and hear the truth and actually comprehend it. But the same thing is going to happen during the millennial kingdom. Or actually, let me just point to the 7-year tribulation period as well. In a time period where the world is going to be against believers in Jesus Christ, as they are killing them, it's going to be very hard to keep the faith. But God says, I'm going to open the eyes of many people during that time period. They're going to come to faith. And actually, when you look at the book of Revelation, I think it's chapter 4, but I think that's wrong. There's 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes that will come to Christ during the tribulation period at some point. So God is going to bring his people back and awaken them to the truth. So the first blessing is God's going to save his people from the enemy. The second blessing is God is giving his people a spiritual renewal. And the third blessing is God blesses the people by giving them physical renewal. God blesses the people by giving them physical renewal. And this is going to actually happen during the 1,000-year kingdom. And certainly when God in Revelation 21 talks about the new universe and new earth, when he creates a completely new one, a lot of things are going to be undone from the Genesis 3 curse in the millennial period of Christ's kingdom. Do you realize that? We don't have to wait to the new universe and new earth. It says new heavens and new earth. Heavens means universe in that passage in Revelation 21. But we won't have to wait till then to see some of the blessings, the physical renewal that will happen. It'll actually happen during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And there are going to be people who are healed. There's going to be this reestablishment with nature, and the animals will be in harmony again. But let's just talk about what kind of physical healing can we expect during this physical renewal. Well, the best place to look to see what kind of physical healings is we actually got a taste of it already in history. It's when Jesus came the first time. If you want to see what Jesus is going to do the second time to people with a physical renewal, all you have to do is look at the first time he came when he performed a bunch of miracles. Well, what kind of miracles did he perform? He healed the blind, he healed the deaf, he healed the lame, he healed the mute, which is the dumb in our passage of Isaiah chapter 35. So the same things can be expected there. Well, that leads us back, though, to our takeaway. Our takeaway today is the same as it was last week, that those who submit to God can expect a future that is full of God's blessing on the land, the people, and the city. For the Jews back in 701 BC, this gave them hope when they fought the Assyrian enemy from the north. For those of us today, it gives us hope as we fight the devil and the people who stand against God's ways. But ultimately, it points to the future day when Jesus returns a second time and the 1,000-year kingdom comes. So we see how the land's going to be renewed. We see how the people are going to be renewed. Next week, we're going to talk about that last part of Isaiah 35 about the city being renewed. So hopefully you will show up and you won't miss it. Let's pray.